Morning. Please turn to 1 Peter. I'm going to start 1 Peter this morning. In November of 2022, at a continental ballistic missile launch in North Korea, standing next to Kim Jong-un was a young lady. At that time, she was probably around 10 years old, formal dress. Her name is Kim Ju-ai. Excuse me. Since that time, she's been attending military parades with him, factory openings. She visited China with him. She is often seen at missile test sites. Excuse me. Missile test sites, has shown up at luxury development openings. In the media, she's referred to as the great person of guidance and beloved child. She's his daughter. She is the apparent heir to the dynasty, the third generation dynasty, and she looks to be the one to inherit it all. Kim Jong-un has 17 to 20 sprawling residential compounds. And I'm not talking about a nice palace with 10 acres, but some of these are said to be the size of a medium-sized city. These things are huge. They include military installations, self-sustaining survival bunkers, besides the beautiful living quarters that they have. They're all connected by private railways, surrounded by electric fences, including military detachments. On surrounding hillsides, there are anti-aircraft guns. In the underground bunkers, there are years' worth of supplies. Some of them are referred to as a country within a country, including indoor pools, bowling alleys, movie theaters, private shooting ranges, stalls with white stallions, armored Rolls Royces and yachts. It's quite the inheritance. Now, I don't mean to brag, but I have an inheritance that's even better than that. But we'll come to that in a minute. If you look at Peter chapter 1, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on what's happening here. But it just starts out, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Those are all places that would be around modern-day Turkey. And the scenario was Nero had burned, he wanted to rebuild Rome. To do that, he had to burn down what was there already, which he did, which caused a big stir, and he blamed it on the Christians so he didn't get in trouble, and the Christians were being persecuted and they scattered to these other places. So Peter is writing to these folks. Some would be Jews, some would be Gentiles, but nevertheless, they were Christians who were kind of under the gun, so to speak. I don't know about you, but I know that living in America, I don't feel like I'm a persecuted Christian. Although I will say things have changed. If you look at most of the world, it's either hostile towards Christians or Christians are very much restricted. I think of what I've read, and I'm not a worldwide traveler, so I just know what I read and hear. But in Great Britain, it's not what it used to be. In fact, all of Western Europe is really turning against Christianity. And think of the great preachers that came from England and Great Britain years ago. There's a couple places around here that I think of just about every time I drive by. One place is on Shoalsfray Road. I mentioned this, I think, the last time I taught, but there used to be a small, fundamental, independent Baptist church there. Now it's a Muslim school and whatever. There's another place on 185th, really nice building. Used to be an evangelical church. Now it's a medical center. We see things like that happening all the time. When I was growing up, I was not a Christian, did not go to church, our family did not go to church. And I kind of felt like an outsider to the culture because of the way I lived my life. Because my lifestyle was kind of outside what was accepted in the culture. Now I'm a Christian, and I still get that feeling I'm on the outside looking in. That's in one short lifetime that switch has taken place. What's going to happen in the next lifetime? That's why I think 1 Peter is an important book for us, because we'll see how what Peter says to these people to encourage them to survive and how to live in this type of a setting. Let's look at verse 2. Elect, oh boy, according to the foreknowledge, oh boy, of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Notice how he starts, grace and peace be multiplied unto you. Grace is mentioned, I think, 10 times in this epistle. If you'll turn to chapter 5 for just a moment, starting in verse 9. Now remember, now we're getting to the end of the book. And as a good teacher, I think he's kind of referring back to, here's what I've been trying to get across to you. Whom resist, steadfast, talking about the devil, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now there you see, as Peter summarizes this book, kind of what he's been trying to get across. He's been trying to strengthen them because he knows they're going through some hard times, but he wants them to be steadfast and to hang in there and to bring glory to God. Now, coming back to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, look at how he starts. Very first word, elect. And then, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Those two words have been the topic of a great deal of discussion over the years. And I think it's important to realize why Peter starts this book with what he's trying to do. And the very first thing he does in describing these people is he calls them elect. Now, folks in this room may have a different view of this. Probably there are some different views of this. And we can love one another and get along and all that kind of stuff. Just in a nutshell, one view says that God, before the foundation of the earth, elect or chose who is going to be saved. And we'll go to foreknowledge in a minute. The other view is that God in his foreknowledge looked down the tunnel of time, the corridor of time, and he saw who was going to accept him. And when he saw that, those became his elect. Hence, lots of discussion. In the older days, that first definition of election was probably more prominent with the Puritans and different things. And somewhere in there, there was a change to the other view and has been more popular, I think, in our culture. And I know when I became a Christian, that was that's how things were explained to me. And I took that. A lot of verses kind of confused me. And I know there are verses on both sides of the argument. And that's kind of the way it is with the scripture. There are a lot of things that, how can these things run parallel? You know, the free will of man and the sovereignty of God, those type things. And that's kind of what we're talking about here. I think that, well, first of all, let me just read a couple verses. But I think these truths are proclaimed right up front in this book. So one pastor would say, this stuff is on the front porch, and there's a reason for it. Peter is trying to produce joy, humility, thankfulness, security, steadfastness, and motivation to live a holy life, seeking righteousness, despite of the heaviness of the tribulations and persecutions that they're going through. And he starts out with the very first word of saying, elect. And I think there's, again, a reason for that. It's picked out, chosen. Let me read a couple other verses to you. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. John 15:16 says, ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. 2 Timothy 1:9, who hath saved us and called us out with a holy calling, not according to our work, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. When I got saved, I was home alone sitting on the couch reading a Bible tract that I had picked up in a church. It was on a rack, it said free, so I took one. And I was using it for a bookmarker in my Bible, and one day I decided to read it. And in my mind, what happened was I finally realized I was a sinner, I mean, I knew that, but I needed to be saved. Jesus died on the cross to pay for my sins, and I acknowledged that and gave my life to Christ. I came to realize what actually happened was that day God opened up my eyes. He gave me faith. He gave me repentance. And he, I want to say, borned me again. he gave me a new life. And the lights came on. Then I prayed. What really happened was I had nothing to do with it. It was all of God. No man cometh unto the Father unless he be drawn by the Father. Sorry, that's the Sprout paraphrase there. I didn't realize that when I got saved, what all was taking place, because it was kind of me. Now I realize it wasn't me, it was him. And it was all him. That does make a difference. You can get saved either way, but it does make a difference in your attitude. I'm much more thankful for salvation. So many loose ends in the scripture have been tied up in my mind now that I've come to that conclusion. Now, there's still some other questions. There's no doubt about that. And if you have a different view, so be it. Anything I say this morning probably isn't going to change your mind, and that's not my intent to do that. I'm just telling you how I think. And I think there's a reason that Peter started out his book with the word elect, as he's trying to encourage these people, because knowing that God chose me before the foundation of the earth is, wow. That's a much more powerful election than to think that God looked down the corridors of time and saw that I chose him, so now I'm his elect. In other words, it's all of God. What a way to start the book. What a way to be encouraging to these people. And when we come to the word foreknowledge, if you look it up, it means foreknowledge, forethought, prearrangement. The definitions in any of the Greek books that you'll look in don't say anything about looking down a corridor of time. It's used another place where I think gives us a better picture. You might want to turn there in Acts chapter 2, 23. I'll start with verse 22. Ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know him, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken him by wicked hands, have crucified and slain. Now, foreknowledge, does that mean God looked down the tunnel of times and saw that Jesus was going to be taken and killed on the cross? He thought, man, that's a good idea. Hey, we can use that. And I'm not trying to be light about that. I say, no. Look at what it says. Determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. That prearrangement, forethought. What Peter is telling these people, he's starting out by talking to them about their salvation. Guys, before the foundation of the earth, you were elect or chosen by God. And through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. If you take the view that I had for years and years, man becomes sovereign in salvation. It's his choice. Man gets credit for his own salvation. But the Bible tells us man of his own can't seek God. Verse 20 says, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest unto you in these last times. And then the Holy Spirit sanctifies us, and we're sprinkled with the blood of Jesus Christ. Here we see the Trinity involved in our salvation. The sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, I think, is referenced, if you'll turn back to Exodus Uh, 24. Verse 3. And Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has said will we do. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord and rose up early in the morning and builded an altar under the hill and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the children of Israel, which offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen unto the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in the basins, and half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And he took the book of the covenant and read in the audience of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has said will we do and be obedient. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words. So the blood was like a covenant evidence of the fact these people were saying, we will do what you tell us to do. And here in Peter, he uses an illustration like that, the sprinkling that they were sanctified unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace be unto you and peace be multiplied. Then in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again. Being talked about. And the fact that we're born again. And he says unto a lively hope. It's really important to look at descriptive words that Peter uses. The word live and lively are used several times in here. What does lively add to the word hope? What if you just said unto a hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead? By adding lively, what does that add? Life, okay. Anything else?
Power.
Power. Active. Yep. Yeah.
Duration.
Okay. Longevity. Yeah. It's there. It's not a dead hope. And the proof of that is in the comes from the resurrection of Christ from the dead. It's a lively hope. We'll see here as he continues on. He is presenting here a theological basis for the encouragement that he's trying to give them in the midst of persecution. And the stress in this passage, as we begin, is on the grace toward the believer that starts with the sovereign call or the sovereign election. And he points out that we're born again by the mercy of God. It's a lively hope. It's certain. It's real. It's not deceptive. It's not empty. It's not false like the world offers. And it's an inheritance. I mentioned the inheritance that, can't remember her name now, Kim Yu, that she will be receiving. Listen to mine. Verse 4, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. The inheritance that I have and you have, it's incorruptible, not liable to be corrupted or decay. It's immortal. It's not going to rust. It's not going to blow up. It's undefiled. It's unsoiled. It fadeth not away. It's perennial. It's always there. And it's reserved in heaven for you. The inheritance that she had sounded pretty neat, but I'll take one in heaven any day. Reserve means to attend to carefully, take care of, to guard, to reserve. I wonder who's guarding that. I think it'll be better than any North Korean military. It's more certain. In verse 5, it says, talking about us who are kept. Now, the word kept means to guard, protect by a military guard, either to prevent hostile invasion or to keep the inhabitants of a besieged city from flight. And notice, talking about us, who are kept by what? The power of God. And think about that for a minute. That sounds pretty secure. So we've got an inheritance reserved in heaven. It's because we have been born again. We have this lively hope that is attested to by the very resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Is it any wonder in verse 6 that he says, wherein ye greatly rejoice? Though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. This is faith being put into practice here. The great truths that he has been talking about so far should result in rejoicing on our behalf, or on our part, even in the midst of trials that we face. A couple of observations about these trials. He says they're temporary. He says they serve a purpose in our lives. They can bring heaviness. Could be physical, could be mental. And there are various types. What are some of the various types of trials that we face? Anybody have any trials? Okay. What kind of trials do we have? I mean, let's face it. If you weren't a Christian, anybody out there has trials. I mean, life can be tough. I think sometimes, I know when I became a Christian, I found out I had more troubles than I realized. I remember I was talking with somebody one time that was about to go through a divorce situation, and I had to tell him, you've got bigger problems than a divorce. You're going to have to stand before God one day and give an account of your life. There's all sorts of troubles out there. Financial problems, houses burning, flat tires, all sorts of stuff. All sorts of stuff. But there's reasons for it. How many have ever had a horrible situation and when the smoke cleared, and you were looking back on it, you could see, God was doing this in my life through that trial. Anybody have anything like that? Okay, one or two of you. Okay. Yeah, those things happen all the time. I remember a time I was kind of unhappy with the job I had, and I applied for this other job, and I thought it'd be a good job, and the interview seemed to go well, and called the guy a few days later, and he hired somebody else. And I was bummed. Until 6 months later, I drove by that place, and they were out of business. That's what they get for not hiring me. No. Okay, Lord, I see the picture here. Verse 7. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Gold is referred to as a precious metal. I, several years ago, decided to buy some gold, and I bought a 1 gram bar of gold. And it came in a little cardboard thing with, they call it assay. And it's, the thing is just beautiful, and shiny, just great. But it's about the size of my fingernail, and it cost me $90. And after I bought it, I thought, what have I done? That was $90. After all, the gold is precious. It's beautiful. And he said, that's the trial of your faith as he refines us and makes us what he wants us to be. Let's go on. Verse 8, speaking of Jesus, he says, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Man, he just keeps talking about salvation. Of which salvation? What salvation is that? Well, he's been describing the work of the triune God in salvation. He's been talking about how God keeps and protects this salvation. He describes the believer's suffering because of this salvation. That's the salvation. He says, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Wow. You see, in this salvation, the prophets prophesied about it, didn't fully understand it. They were researching it. Even the angels, hey, what's going on here? They're getting into this. And here it is. We have it. And Peter, in the midst of what they're going through, he's kind of taking them back to the basics about salvation. When you get down in the dumps, when life starts to get overwhelming, take solace in the fact you've got a spot reserved for you in heaven. It's kept, you are kept by the power of God. That's some encouragement right there. Takes them back to the fundamentals. I remember reading a story about Vince Lombardi. And he said to, he had the players gathered around. He was the coach of the Green Bay Packers. And he said, middle of the season, when things start getting tough, we're not going to resort to trick plays and that kind of stuff. We're going to go back to the fundamentals. And that's what we're going to start with today. And he held up a football and he said, gentlemen, this is a football. And then he pointed to the goalpost and he said, gentlemen, that is a goalpost. One guy, I think it was Max McGee, raised his hand and he said, coach, could you go a little slower, please? I think he was running laps after that. But the basics, Christians, you're saved. You've got you have salvation. And it's going to be revealed, and you're going to receive that full salvation when Jesus comes back. This is something that the prophets preached about, didn't fully understand, but they researched it. Angels are excited about it. And then he goes into verse 13. Notice, wherefore? What do we do when we see a wherefore and therefore? See what it's there for. Where? What's it there for? Because it refers back to what he has just been talking about, which is this great salvation. Because of that, he says, wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance. But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Now, there's a lot in there. It sounds like a lot of commands, but there's only two imperatives, which are the commands. I used to have, some of you know Miss Breeden. She was an English teacher, and she was in my Sunday school class for a long time. When I would throw out something like an imperative or a verb type thing, I could always look at her and she'd kind of wink and, God, that's good, keep that up. Anyway, there's two commands. One is, hope. That was be holy. These other, they're actually participles, are kind of describing these commands. But the first one, have hope. That's a command. It's kind of talking about your attitude towards the future. To do that, You gird up the loins of your mind and be sober. That's how you have this hope. That's how you have this attitude towards the future. Gird up. Remember, the dress was different then. They had the robes and they would kind of tuck things in if they were getting to run or something like that. It's kind of like if you're going to start on a work project, often you roll up your sleeves, that type thing. Or if you're going to get in a fight, you take off your glasses and take your coat off and look real tough. And that's kind of what they're talking about here. Whenever I see that, I think of a situation that is a poor illustration of this that involves me. Back in, I think it was 1993, the spring break quake in our, it was 5:34 in the morning. In our bedroom at that time, we had, in our closet, there were sliding doors on the closet, and they were just full-length mirrors. These things were heavy. And when that quake hit, those things were rattling like this, and I was, of course, asleep, and I woke up, and it sounded like somebody was pounding on the front door. And for some reason, I thought state police or my brother-in-law, Tom. I thought, oh, Tom, you know. And before I went to bed, I had sweats on and a hooded sweatshirt. I took those off and had them on the side of the bed. I jumped out of bed, grabbed my sweats, and started to run downstairs. And as I'm going down the steps, I'm trying to put my sweats on. And I got to the bottom of this. I was really having trouble. I got to the bottom of the steps and realized I didn't grab my sweatpants. I grabbed my sweatshirt. And I'm trying to flapping up and hitting me. And that is the opposite of girding up your loins. This, as some of you know, I have a sales job. And every job has pluses and minuses. So, you know, pastors get together, they talk about the pluses and minuses of being a pastor. Salesmen do the same thing. Factory workers will do the same thing, blah, blah, blah. Twice a week, we have a national sales meeting, and it's a training thing. It's not required. And the guy that heads it up, he's a graduate of Notre Dame, and the guy just reeks of wisdom. I love listening to him. But he doesn't come with an agenda. He just says, okay, who's got a question? And somebody will say, well, I had this situation, blah, blah, blah. A couple guys might say, well, here's what I do in that situation. And then after that, the salesman kind of sums everything up and goes over it and tells us how it should have been. These aren't cry sessions or anything like that. They're really good. This particular week, I had been studying 1 Peter, and this meeting started, and I went to the meeting, and the questions that came up that morning highlighted the bad things about a sales job. Nobody was whining or crying, so it wasn't a bad meeting. It's a good, positive meeting, but kind of highlighted bad points of it. Manager kind of highlighted some of the bad things, and he said, but that's why working for a company is so good, because of this, and this, and the sales job in general is this, and this, and you come out of there thinking, man, this is really cool. And that's what Peter's doing. Yeah, life is tough. You get some persecution going on, but man, I'm saved. I've got a spot reserved for me in heaven. I'm guarded and I'm kept by the power of God. That's what he's doing here. And it's all about salvation. And it starts with our salvation. Because of that, gird up the loins of your mind. Think about that. And be sober. Don't be controlled by outside forces of the world. As the world tries to conform you to its standards and its image, which is going to burn. And note the focus on grace that he has in here. I think we better move on a little bit here. Verse 17. And if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. What does that mean, to pass the sojourning of our time here in fear? What sort of things come to your mind?
I think it refers to acknowledging God's sovereignty, understanding that he's all powerful and he's in charge of all of our circumstances.
Yeah. Good. Have you ever heard that saying, wait till your father gets home? Anybody ever hear that? I can remember sometimes coming home as the father, and I'm in good mood, anxious to get home. Mom greets me at the door with the kids. Bum, 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 bum. All right, line them up. No, it wasn't like that. We'd have to administer discipline and all that stuff, and then it was back to normal, and have a good evening. But I think sojourning the time here in fear is have a tender conscience, be watchful against temptation, avoid things that displease God, have a desire to please God, and realize one day we will give an account of our life before God. One of the Websters, Noah Webster, or who is the other Webster?
Daniel
Webster. One of those Websters said, and this is my paraphrase, the most important thought I ever had was that one day I would give an account of my life to God, something like that. Moving on. For as much as you know that you are not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God that raised him from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God, seeing ye have purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Notice the word liveth again. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withereth, the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. We used to live in Detroit, and just outside of Detroit, it's pretty close to the airport. I could go out the apartment, and so I was going to the car, I could see the planes flying into the airport. And one day it hit me, you know, all this stuff is going to burn. One day, it's all going to be gone. My car. The word of the Lord endureth forever. Wow. Sorry to race through this, but here we are. Wherefore, laying aside, wherefore? What's it there for? Because of what he's just been talking about? What's he just been talking about? The eternality of the Word of God in comparison to everything else. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envyings and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby. If so be, you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Note the three alls in there, in that one verse, talking about those things, and where it says that ye may grow thereby. This is from Miss Breeden again, a passive verb. Actually, could be translated, it may grow you. In In other words, the Word of God grows you, which is kind of neat. Notice living again. Disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. What are spiritual sacrifices? Because of time, I'm going to answer that. Our faculties, Romans 12:1.
Our bodies. Praise
is another one. Hebrews 13:5. Doing good. Hebrews 13:16. Sharing, Hebrews 13:16. And then leading people to the Lord, converts.
16. All those things are scripture
say are spiritual sacrifices to the Lord. Wherefore, also it is contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Sorry to race through all that at the end, but just lots of stuff there. But to kind of go back and summarize, these people are going through persecution, and what Peter does is he takes them back to the fact that they're saved, and he talks about how great our salvation is. I think we have a danger of, I know I do, you get complacent. I mean, we've been around churchy
all the time.
And sometimes we can take salvation for granted and not think about how great and wonderful it is. And to think where you would be now and where you would be in the future if it weren't for your salvation. Wow. Are you glad you're saved? Amen. All right, a couple of you are. Good. God is good. Salvation is amazing. Just so that one word, elect, meditate on that for a while and cause you to be thankful. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great sovereignty. We thank you for who you are and for what you do for us. Lord, help us to appreciate more and more every day the fact that we're saved. Pray for just our congregation that we would grow in your word. And pray that you would use us to bring honor and glory to your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.